This morning finds us in John chapter 15, the last part of this chapter. We have been going through the Gospel of John, as you know, for some time now. In fact, I've kept track of the number of sermons. Today is number 46 in our series on John. We're going to make headway, but it'll take some time, and we're not in any rush. In the 15th chapter, at the end of the 14th chapter, Jesus left the upper room where he had been speaking to the disciples and preparing them for what was coming in a few hours, which was his crucifixion. We called that the upper room discourse, those chapters 12 through 15, 14 rather. And in 15, he is now on the way with his disciples late at night, from that upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. We might call these chapters 15, 16, and 17, the Gethsemane discourses, because they take place in the streets of Jerusalem as Jesus and the disciples are walking along in that direction of Gethsemane. It was a wonderful instruction time. I don't know what we would do without these chapters, because they are sort of a bridge, if you will, between the situation of being under the law to being under grace. And Christ is introducing to them many things that will take place as they move from the law circumstance to the grace circumstance, as we would see from the days of Pentecost onward. We live in the age or the days of grace, and what a blessing that is to us. Jesus has been speaking using an analogy here in the 15th chapter of the vine and the branches, and we spoke about that the last time together, about the vine and the branches, how close is our relationship with the Lord. The vital Christian life is dependent upon our daily, hourly relationship with Christ, in which the life of Christ flows into us as we are receptive to Him and responsive to the Holy Spirit in our lives. The life of Christ flows through us, and that really is the essence of the Christian life, isn't it? That Christ lives in us. It's not the life that we live, but it's His life being lived out through us. So we come to this aspect of this chapter, beginning in verse 12 through 25 today, as we look at what he had to say. The first part of this passage deals with Christ's love being made manifest through us and in us in verses 12 through 17. And we see in verse 12 something of a pattern for the love of Christ in us. This is the commandment that you have, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is the commandment, he says, and we must read that to understand that this is an imperative. This is a command, not a suggestion. It's a command that we love one another. We're unable to do that, really, without the work of the Spirit within us, without the Holy Spirit loving through us, manifesting His love through us, manifesting the love of Christ. And the high standard of this is seen here, the pattern for it, is seen that we are to love as He has loved us. This love is shown as Jesus taught this love as a principle and of his life. For instance, in John 13:15, we've already seen that Jesus said, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. The disciples were under training with the Lord Jesus during those 3+ years that they were with him, and they watched him and saw what he did day by day as he went about the task of ministering to people in Galilee as well as in Judea. They watched him, they heard his words, they saw his kindness, his miracles and his power distributed and demonstrated the people that he engaged with in his life ministry. It's from that they were to take the principles and apply them and use them. They were to live as he lived and do as he did. He is still our example. In chapter 13, verse 34, this is John 13:34, he says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another." Well, how does this life of love look? What should we expect from our own lives, plus the lives of our fellow believers, if we are to love as he loved? Well, Paul leaves us in no doubt as to what that means, and we have a good description of it there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I think of verses 4 through 8 that describes the qualities and characteristics of love as they're to be manifested in our lives. He says, "Love suffers long and is kind." We should expect that. "Love does not envy, does not parade itself," that is being boastful, "is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails." I think that someone has said that that's the shortest life of Christ ever written. If we took the word love and substituted the word Jesus or Christ for it, see how it reads. Christ suffers long and is kind. Christ never envied. Christ does not parade himself. Christ is not puffed up. Christ does not behave rudely, does not seek his own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Christ never fails. So if we're to love as he loved, that should be our standard for love. Our demonstration of the in-living of Christ in us is demonstrated in that manner, as Paul puts it there in the wonderful 13th chapter of Romans. Well, 1 Corinthians, excuse me. The pattern of love then is set, that we're to love as he loved. The extent of our love is also spoken of here in verse 13. In other words, to lay down our lives for one another. Jesus had said that he was the good shepherd in John chapter 10, and one of the qualities of being a good shepherd was that he would be willing and would lay down his life for the sheep. Not many shepherds in those days would lay down their life for a sheep, after all. And a sheep is just an expendable object of some sort, an animal. And certainly, a human life is far more valuable and precious than an animal life. And yet, Jesus, speaking about his own children as sheep, those of us who know him, said that he would lay down his life for his sheep. What a humbling and wonderful example that is for us. And he showed his willingness to do that for his sheep, as demonstrated in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, where it says that he loved us even while we were yet sinners, while we were shaking our fists at him, while we were in rebellion against him, while we were opposed to him and enemies, actually, of him. He still loved us enough that he gave himself for us. So he laid down his life for us, literally laid down his life on the cross for us as sinners, rebellious sinners that we were. We have this love when we're ready to lay down our lives for our fellow believers as well. This is what Jesus declared in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, we are also to lay down our lives for the brethren." And so we see that this principle is to be carried over into our lives, this self-sacrificing of our lives for the good of others. I think that sometimes we neglect or fail to understand our commitment and our obligation to our fellow Christians. And that is that we are in this together to the death, as it were, or shall we say to the life, the time when we will be with the Lord Jesus himself. The attitude of Christ has to become our attitude if we were to carry this out. And that is found in Philippians chapter 2, in verses 5 and 8 through 8. Let this mind also be in you, which is in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and becoming in the likeness of men. He was found, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. What a humiliation, what a willingness to step down from the glories of heaven to become our sin bearer and to take our place. And Paul says that that mind needs to be in us, that that is the mindset that should be in each of us who are believers, to be willing to give ourselves for one another. We Americans find it very difficult to do that because we're very independent-minded, aren't we? We like to do things for ourselves, and we expect to take care of ourselves and so on, and our plate is pretty full, and we're pretty self-centered and interested in what interests us. But let us remember that this is the core of the Scriptures in regard to our relationship and our obligation to care for one another, is to give our lives for one another. Now, lest you should think that that just means martyrdom for one another, be willing to die, that is certainly included. But sometimes it is harder to live for one another than it is to die for one another. And that means to lay down my rights for another believer, to care more for that other believer than for my own rights, and therefore to look after their need. In fact, the Scriptures tell us that we are to put ourselves second, as it were, to submit ourselves so that the other's needs may be met for the other person. Then there is the intimacy of love as found in verses 14 and 15. Note these great words that he says here. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all the things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. The intimacy of love is seen here in the word friend that appears now in the conversation that Jesus is continuing to give to his disciples. It's more than just being an acquaintance of someone. Many of us have acquaintances that are really not close friends. We don't know much about them other than just the usual politeness of saying, hello, how are you today, or good morning, as we enter a store or meet someone that casually in various settings of our lives. But Jesus said that these men now were to be more than just acquaintances and more than just servants. And by the way, the word servant means slave. Doulos is the word for slave in this language. And so he says, you're going to be more than just slaves. It's getting to know one closely and becoming what we would call a confidant, someone that you can speak with and share your inner thoughts and your cares of life and your woes of life and your questions and problems of life and share your very inner feelings about these things. That's what a friend is. Jesus says that a servant doesn't even know what his master's business is. That's not the business of a servant or a slave. He's not taken with the needs of the master particularly, or know anything about the thoughts and intents of a master relationship. But here he is a close confidant, a friend, one who has close and open conversations back and forth between the two of them. A friend is let in on his master's plan. His master sits down with him and talks to him. Such was the case with Abraham, as recorded in, among other places, in Genesis 18, where it says of Abraham, "The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing?" This was the occasion when the Lord came and was going to strike Sodom and Gomorrah. And he said, "Shall I show Abraham what I'm going to do? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have known him, in order that he may command his people and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord and do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring Abraham to what he has spoken to him." In other words, God shared with Abraham on that occasion his plans, his purposes, what he was doing. And Abraham, of course, was, as you remember, concerned about the people about to be destroyed in those cities and pled with them, though none of the righteous could be found that he was speaking of. I think of another man who was Elijah, and he is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 6, that at a time when Israel was at war with some of their neighboring friends, I used that rather widely, didn't I? Neighboring enemies, nations, the nation of Syria, and there was war against them. And the king of Syria, it tells us in that passage in 2 Kings chapter 6 that that king wanted to strike Israel. And he said, "My camp will be such and such a place." He is the king of Assyria is saying to his confidants. And the man of God sent to the king of Israel saying, "Beware, do not pass this place." That is Elijah said, "Don't go that way. Your enemies are going to be there." And you remember that after several times like this, that the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said, "Will you not show me which of you is telling this to the king of Israel what our plans are?" And he said, "Not us, Lord. It is Elisha, the prophet from Israel, who everything you say, God tells him." I say this simply to show you that this man was intimate with God, and God told him the secrets of his heart. That's what we have before us here in this passage, that those who have a close relationship with the Lord speaks to and discloses his secrets, as it were, to them. This is shown also in Matthew 13 and verse 11, where it says that he answered and said to them, the Lord speaking, "Because it has been given you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." This has to do with the parables that Jesus was speaking, and he spoke in some cases parables that turned out to be mysteries to those who were listening, those unbelievers who were listening. And Jesus explained it to them, to the disciples, that these mysteries were for them to understand rather than for the general audience that stood before him on those occasions. So he was giving information to his friends. In Romans 16:25, he says something about this fact that he gave understanding to Christians or to believers rather than to the general world, when he says this in Romans 16:25, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept since since the foundation of the world." In other words, he is now going to disclose to believers, to those who are in the church, by birth, by the new birth, he is disclosing to them the secrets that have been not known since the beginning of the earth. That's why we don't believe in a doctrine that says that the church began in Genesis, either as some people believe, at Adam or Abraham or some such place as that, but rather that the church is something new at Pentecost, that that's where it began. Because now he's describing secrets that he is disclosing only for the church, to the church, that was not known in previous times. And then Paul says in Acts 20:27, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. When Jesus says here in this passage that he is going to disclose to his friends things that are not known generally and openly, he is talking about speaking to those and disclosing through his word the secrets that he wants us as believers to know in our times that will put us, that will give us the information we need for our lives. I know that we are living in troubled times with a lot of concern about what is happening in our troubled world. We see all kinds of disturbance around, and you will hear one thing after another of an explanation of what's going on in the world, and sometimes from people who claim to speak for God as though they have some brand new information that was never known before, and now they're going to disclose it. Don't listen to them. God has given to us all that we need to know. All that he is going to give to us, he's given in his word. That's our final revelation that God has given us, is in his word. So stick to the word of God, and don't be led astray by people who have fanciful interpretations of scripture that is taken out of context, or scripture that that doesn't appear in the Bible, some brand new information, mystical information that they got directly from the Lord. Don't be lured into following after that, however reasonable it might appear to be otherwise. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10, it says that God has revealed them to us. In other words, what was not known, what we need to know, what we have to know, God has revealed them to us, being believers, through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. The Holy Spirit has revealed through his word all that we need to know for our times. And all the secrets that God wants us to know about are found right here in the word of God. So dig into the scriptures to find the answers to the mysteries that we face in life. If God hasn't given us information in his word, then it's not important that we should know it. God has given us all that we need to know and has already revealed that. Love is also seen here in this passage as a choice, the choice of love. I call it then verse 16, when Jesus said to his disciples, you did not choose me, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. In Bible times, there were many would-be master teachers that made their rounds in various countries, and especially in Israel, men who would rise up and they would attract students. But students would choose who they wanted to follow, whether they, as in the case of the Greek philosophers, they attached themselves, followed them, and listened to them. And they taught, just sitting at various places in a city or out in the countryside. And they would gather students around them, and they would teach them their philosophy or their view, a worldview based upon whatever a system they wanted to teach. But in Jesus' case, he said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And this is so. We can see that in several cases, in Luke 6, it tells us about the occasion when Jesus chose those disciples. It says that it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain and prayed and continued all night in prayer to the Father. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. So Jesus did the choosing, as he does now. Oftentimes we hear people saying today that they have chosen the Lord. That is, when they came to the Lord, they found the Lord, as though they're the ones that took the initiative. But Paul makes it clear in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 that just as he chose us from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame in his love. He does the choosing, and he chose us long before we ever knew anything about him or our need for him. So we were chosen before the foundation of the world. That's a mystery, quite frankly, to me. I wasn't back there then, and none of us were when the Lord chose us. And someone often says, as we go through the scriptures like this, well, why did Christ ever choose Judas? The real question is, why did he ever choose us, any of us? We were unworthy of that, yet he has chosen us before the foundation of the world. That's wonderful, and certainly beyond our ability to fully understand it. And yet, he says that he has chosen us. I remember as an unbeliever, as I came to Christ, as an unsaved person, I came to the cross, and as I was as I was being taught and listened to preaching, I came and was told that I must enter into the life of Christ, that I must believe on Christ. And so I did. I entered on in to Christ. I received him as my personal Savior. But once I came to Christ, was in Christ, I looked back at the cross, and I found on the back side of the cross was written, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. I thought at first that it was me that was doing all the action here. But in reality, he has chosen us. And he's called us and sent us. This morning we've seen demonstration of that with Wendy being here with us. And we are sent to bear fruit. What kind of fruit is he talking about? What would be a good way of evaluating whether we are bearing fruit or not? The scripture gives us several indications of fruit. One is godly attitudes of life. And that would be found in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, where it speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. That is the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of us, but the fruit of the Spirit and the Holy Spirit living in us. And in that passage, it gives us ninefold fruit. I've read this before, but you know this, and I trust that that these are important verses for you. The fruit of the Spirit is love, right there. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. He said to go and bring forth fruit. Without that fruit manifest in our lives, there is no fruit. That's the fruit that is the fruit of godly attitudes in our life, and it is produced as we submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit and allow him to live his life through us as we claim him as our Lord and our Savior. And as that relationship develops, we find that the Holy Spirit develops that fruit in us. Then there is righteous behavior, as Paul told the Philippians, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. In other words, the fruits of a godly and righteous behavior in our daily life is the kind of fruit that he wants to see. There's also the fruit of prayer and praise produced in the life of one who is in that relationship with the Lord. As as the writer to the Hebrews said in chapter 13, verse 15, "Therefore let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." And so we are to give that fruit. And finally, and not lastly, but just one of the, is the souls of others around us. Now realize that some water, some plant, some bear with others and disciple them and carry them along. All people that are in, Christians ought to have an involvement somewhere in the chain of events that happen in a person's life. I often have to go back and remember that we, each one of us who have come to Christ, are the result of a faithful, unbroken chain of people who have been obedient to the Lord to bear witness all the way from Pentecost to today. You and I have become believers because someone or someones, many of whose names we do not know, passed the word from one to another and shared Christ with successive generations of people who finally bore witness to us, and we've come to know Christ as our Savior. So you may be in the sharing mode, the sowing place in a person's life. Another may be watering that plant, bearing further information to them, witnessing on other occasions. In my case, people witnessed to me on several occasions over a span of several years before I became a believer, and probably that is your testimony as well. And finally, I came to the Lord. Well, Proverbs 11:30, that you, as you know, says that the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. I don't know that we win souls. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But we certainly witness to souls, and we share the Word of God with people, and the Holy Spirit brings new life into them. In Romans 1:13 through 15, Paul says, "Now I want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among other Gentiles." In other words, Paul went from city to city, town to town, and proclaimed the clear message of the gospel of Christ. And he wanted now to go to Rome that he might have some fruit among them, meaning the souls of people in Rome, meaning those who would come to know Christ as their Savior. And so Paul was interested and certainly intent on seeing other people come to a knowledge of the Savior through his ministries. Then we have the breadth of love, as described in verse 17. This verse is a repeat, in essence, of verse 12. Christ repeats it to reinforce the importance of love. As we see these things, "I command you that you love one another." In other words, if we were to put that in the negative, Christ would have said, "You're disobedient if you're not loving one another. You're out of fellowship with me. And if you're not showing this kind of love," and as I mentioned to you, that kind of love is found in Christ and is certainly found in 1 Corinthians 13. See how love is emphasized by Paul every time he wrote a letter. I say every time. I'm going to read you just several examples of it. But in his epistles, you will find in his the opening, often in the opening sections of it, he tests the growth and the health of the local church. And it would be like going to the doctor's office. The first thing they do is take that thermometer out and say, "Put this in your mouth." And then they want to feel your pulse, and they want to take your blood pressure and a few other of these normal tests that they do to see whether you're alive or not. And so Paul did that. He stuck the thermometer in the mouth of his churches, and this is what he said to them. I'm reading now some of his times that he did this in Romans 1:10, "making requests that by any means now, that lest I Now, at last, I may find my way to the will of God to come to you, to see your love for one another. In Ephesians 5:2, walk in love, he says, as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice, a sweet-smelling aroma. To the Thessalonians, he said, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. And then there's Peter, who also writes the same sort of thing in his epistle. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, since you have purified your soul in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And so these apostles, as they wrote letters, they tested the church to see whether they loved one another. How are you caring for each other? How are you looking after each other's needs? How are you encouraging one another in the things of Christ, that you might spur one another on to walk in the ways of Christ? Just don't let people just wander without someone engaging them in a demonstration of love by asking them how they're getting along in their spiritual life. That's our responsibility to do that. Secondly, this passage talks about the cost of love. And here is an example of it. The cost of love is, first of all, seen in that the world will reject us for coming to Christ. Jesus warned the disciples and us that the world will be hostile toward our faith, especially as we raise the flag and make our testimony known. This photograph today is a woman in Indonesia who is badly scarred by a violent attack upon her because she happened to be a believer in Jesus Christ for no other reason than that. And while this sort of thing is relatively uncommon in our country, we should be aware, and I think we are aware, of the rising tide of opposition to Christians and Christian things in our country, and an opposition to our message. Prophecy made it clear that the world would be hostile to the Lord Jesus. If no other verse one can remember of that, it is Isaiah 53:3, which says that he was despised and rejected of men by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. That is a prophecy some 400 years or more before Christ came, that this was how the world would welcome him, by despising and rejecting him. And it certainly bore out that to be so, as we see the cross looming before us here in our studies on the Gospel of John. Believers are told that we should expect persecution. And certainly in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this in the Beatitudes. In Matthew 5:11, he said, blessed are you when you are reviled and persecuted and said all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Well, this may not go on in your neighborhood or in your home. You may not see this taking place on a daily way in such an open manner, but let us remember that we're not the whole world either. What happens in America may not be typical to the rest of the world. In many parts of the world, this lady's experience is true. It's going on today. It is a harsh world out there to live in. If this morning we happened to be in North Korea, this would be a very venturous experience to be in church, if there is an open church in North Korea. Paul says this to Christians about this persecution. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, he says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So persecution may not be in the form that you see demonstrated here on this picture, but it is certainly persecution. Friends, or so-called friends, even relatives, and sometimes family members turn against a person who believes on Christ because it is a little uncomfortable for them to be around Christians. In verse 19, we see the hatred for because of our separateness or our separation from people around us. It's not that we want to hold them off at arm's length. Sometimes us Christians get that attitude, is that we really don't want to be very near to unbelievers. We ought to be. We ought to be make friends in the sense of for the purpose of evangelizing. I often think of that analogy between a thermometer and a thermostat. The thermometer just says what the temperature is. Whatever the temperature is, it tells you. But the thermostat sets the temperature. And that's what we ought to do as believers. We ought to be the one setting the temperature. We ought to be the one who is maintaining the flow of information and influence from our lives to their lives. So today, many thousands of Christians around the world would testify to the accuracy of this verse in verse 19. If you're of the world would love its own, yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world tolerates almost anything as long as it isn't tied to the gospel of Jesus Christ that requires a person to admit that they're a sinner and can't save themselves, and that they must come to Christ and believe upon Him if they are to be saved. And Satan resists that with every power that is in him throughout the world, because he doesn't want to give up an inch of his territory. Have you noticed that any name mentioned prayer is acceptable in public places today except the name of Jesus Christ? And you wonder why. Well, I have found it to be so in our local city council. I found it to be so in the state legislature, that they don't mind if you pray in the name of Buddha or Muhammad or whatever name might be your fancy. But don't bring the name of Jesus. They write and tell you that before you come. I refuse to pray that kind of a prayer because I don't have that kind of prayer. So if Christ isn't welcome, then I'm not welcome. So far, I haven't been thrown out. But they hate Christians because their light brings conviction upon them. They don't like that name because Satan doesn't like that name. It's the only name that saves. It's the only name of hope. All other names are other names. That's all they are. We must remember that we were once like them as well. That's what Paul says in the Ephesian letter. He said that we once walked according to the course of this world, didn't we? We didn't like it either. And then Titus says this in the epistle to Titus, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, and serving various lusts and pleasures. So we once were just like them, only the Lord has changed our hearts about these things. I trust that that's your experience. So any genuine experience of salvation changes a person's life and changes his attitude, the way the person lives his life, and their language that has changed. I remember my brother's testimony said that when he became a Christian, he lost 50% of his vocabulary. And it says that people's vocabulary are changed. And so it becomes apparent to those that they used to pal with and have a good fellowship with, no longer want their fellowship because they are not comfortable with the new style of living. It's not necessary to run people off because we're Christians, but remember, the cross gives offense, and we're not going to take our flag down about the cross, are we? So the cross may cause offense, but we will nevertheless go and serve the Lord and live for the Lord in their presence. So he says here that the Lord has chosen us out of the world. He's taken us out of the things of the world, the attitudes and directions of the world. And the world doesn't like Christians because we're different, and that makes them uneasy. We walk a different way. We sing a different tune. We talk a different talk. And so they don't want to get too close to us. And then we see that the world hates our identity with Christ. Jesus warned that the servant would not be greater than his master, meaning that they could not expect any better treatment at the hands of the world than he got. Remember that he was speaking to 11 disciples here, and 10 of them would become martyrs, though they didn't know it at the moment. But he said, you're not going to get any better treatment than I got in the world. In fact, the very word witness is associated with being a martyr. And Stephen gives his testimony, as you remember, in Acts chapter 7, excuse me. And in that passage, he tells them about their history as a nation of always being hostile to the things of God, always being against them. And then he says that, asked them, are you going to be like that? Are you going to be like your fathers have been? And it made them so mad that they took up stones and stoned him to death. So that's how Christians have been treated in many times in history. We have to remember that there has been a lot of persecution down through history. And the last verses 21 through 25, speak of the world spurning the love of Christ, spurning his love altogether, because they really don't know the Father either. The love of God is spurned by many in the world, and the world, because the world does not know the Father, although they deny this, many people use the name of God just generically. It could stand for anything, and so they just use it kind of loosely. But the Jews in the New Testament times staunchly denied that they didn't know the Father, these very people that the apostles and Jesus was living among, claimed that they knew the Father. In John chapter 8, for instance, they said, we're not born of fornication as you are. In other words, they denied his virgin birth and heat dispersion upon Mary and others. The world is in spiritual darkness even to this time. Would you agree with that? The world's in spiritual darkness. They don't know the light. Ask the average person going to church today in places where the gospel is not proclaimed. Do you feel that you're condemned before God? Oh, no. Look at what I have done, where I've been. I do. So they think that going to church or speaking kindly about God is all that is required. They don't realize that in sin they are condemned already. When the unbeliever, Isaiah sees the situation, and he is quoted in Acts chapter 28 in this manner. It says of the people of Israel, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see but not perceive. The hearts of this people have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I may heal them. In other words, they did everything they could to deny the essence of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. But nevertheless, the world is accountable in verse 22. It's accountable because Christ came to the world and spoke the truth. His love for the world was on full display, and yet they rejected it out of hand. That's what we read in the first chapter of this book of John, the Gospel of John, that he came to his own, and his own received him not. Because God's love has been revealed in Christ, and the Word of God testifies to that fact, therefore Paul says, and others, that men are without excuse. Romans 1:20 says that they are without excuse. They see the evidence in the things that God has made, but they heard the evidence in the words that Jesus taught, even his miracles that he proclaimed, as we will see in a moment. So this verse said that if Christ had not spoken to them, they would not have known sin. Well, not in the absolute sense. they were certainly sinners before Christ came. But what he means is that they wouldn't have had so much light as he had given to them and yet turned from it had he not come. So it remains that they are so inexcusable to be accountable for all of that they have heard and yet fail to respond to. It is this accountability that bothers people when they think seriously about God and eternity. Not only did they hate that, but they hated the Son and the Father. The reason is that they have spurned the Son and the Father. Here, Christ establishes in verse 23 the hatred for him, and that the hatred for him is equal with the hatred for the Father. They really hate the truth. It's not possible, according to Christ, to separate the Father from the Son. Therefore, the attitude toward one is the attitude toward the other. Even though modern theologians of the liberal bent often attempt to show respect to the Father while casting assaults on the Lord Jesus Christ by denying his deity, his virgin birth, his vicarious atonement, and even his second coming, they cannot divide the Lord Jesus from the Father. Jesus will not tolerate that at all. He was all that the Father was. And then there is the fact that they spurn him even in light of the fact that of the witness of his works in 24. Jesus referred to his miracles as that they were well known to all the nation. Do you remember back in John chapter 11 at the triumphal entry of Christ, right after Lazarus had been raised from the dead, that the Sanhedrin met together and said, if we don't stop this man, he's going to win the whole world. They couldn't deny that Lazarus was raised from the dead. They just weren't interested in it at all. And so they rejected it out of hand. His mighty miracles were infallible proofs that he was God come in the flesh. The greatest of these miracles, we read, is his own resurrection. In fact, Luke says in the book of Acts in chapter 1, verse 3, that this was infallible proof that he was who he was. They couldn't deny it. He arose from the dead. So men still reject the miracles of Christ. It is one of their things that they hang on. Every time they want to write something against Christ, they often pick out his miracles and say that can't happen. All of the miracles they say are myths and fables and that are put out by superstitious, unsophisticated people that really didn't know science. I remember reading not too long ago about Jesus walking on the water in the Sea of Galilee. They said what really happened is that there was a sandbar just under the waterline, and that he was walking on this sandbar, and it appeared to the men in the boat like he was walking on water. So these unsophisticated apostles just wrote that he was walking on the water when he really wasn't. So much do they know. They don't know anything. In fact, the scripture says that they're foolish. So they say that no modern educated person could believe such a thing. They appeal to people's pride, don't they, in trying to deny the miracles of Christ. Well, and thank the Lord, we're simple-minded enough as to believe on Christ. When we know who did them, it makes it easy to believe the miracles. When you don't know who did them and can't assign them to him, then it makes it very difficult to believe in the miracles. So their problem is nothing but what a little bit of salvation could resolve. And lastly, in verse 25, their unbelief even fulfilled Scripture. Even though people have continued to reject and spurn Christ's love, even so, the Scripture had predicted the outcome even before they did it. Note that this rejection is predicted in their law. That's what is written here. this prophecy had been there, that is, the prophecy that they would turn away from Christ and that they would hate him without a cause, had been there since the days of David. 2,000 years before Christ came, it was written. And especially in Psalm 69, verse 4, those who hated me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty and would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still restore it. Well, they hated David, and now Jesus says they hate him without a cause, meaning that they had no justification at all for it. We have the same word in Romans chapter 1 about, in chapter 5, about being justified freely. That means that we're justified without any cause on our side of the ledger. And so we have been justified. And like the prophecies concerning his crucifixion, the scriptures are reliable, and therefore we can trust them. They've already said all of this beforehand. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures given by inspiration of God. It cannot miss. It is true. And God has given his word, so we can trust in it. Well, even though our days, as far as this world is concerned, are not bright, our eternal outlook is really bright and good today. The stock market may crash, the country may go out of business, the world may go up in flames, the earthquakes may take place, and all these other things around us may take place. They may be uncomfortable for us, but remember something. The best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. And our closing hymn, 364.